Romans 12, verse 1 is our text for today. This is the 69th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. You know, Romans was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Perhaps God is calling you to be a missionary. If he is, then I encourage you to go. If he is not calling you to go, I certainly know this. He is calling you to assist those who are called to go. Today's message is 36 handwritten pages, and the title of today's message is My Life is an Offering. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. As you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. I'm going to read 12, 1 and 2, even though we're only covering verse 1 today. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our Father in heaven today, as we begin to consider the practical section of the book of Romans, I pray, dear Lord, that we would not be legalists. I pray that we would not be Pharisees. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be motivated by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and out of love for you, I pray, dear Lord, that we would be willing and enabled to do your will. Help us, Lord, as we study this very valuable section. Lord, help us as we try to live out in our day-to-day lives what you have called us to do in light of your mercies. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a three-point outline for you today. Point number one is Jesus. Point number two is others. And point number three is you. So today we begin a new section in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11, well, they are theological chapters. Chapters now 12 through 16, well, these are chapters about practical application. Some have put it this way, chapters 1 through 11, that is justification, and 12 through 16 is sanctification. Now, this is not to say that chapters 1 through 11 are impractical, nor is it to say that chapters 12 through 16 are non-theological. But it is to say that going forward, the emphasis is going to be on Christian living. Some have put it this way. Chapters 1 through 11 are the divine indicatives, and chapters 12 through 16 are the divine imperatives for you English majors, which begs the question, is there a connection or a link or a hinge which brings these two portions of the book of Romans together? And the answer is an emphatic yes, and that yes in rests upon one word. That one word is in Romans 12:1. This is the glue which holds it all together. It is the word, therefore. Therefore, in light of everything that I've just said, Paul is writing here, therefore, in light of everything that you have just read, here is what you are called to do. Or, as the text itself says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, there is a reason as to why I am appealing to you and I am urging you to live this way. There's a reason why you should listen and obey, and the reason is the mercies of God. The mercies of God. And where are those mercies found? Well, they are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ in his gospel, which is of first importance. Which brings us to point number one, Jesus. Jesus. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you a review of what we have covered for the past 2 years. And we're going to consider some of the mercies of God that we find in Romans 1 through 11 in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm going to give you is not an exhaustive list. However, here's the key. The longer we spend meditating upon the salvific mercies explained in chapters 1 through 11, the easier it's going to be to obey the practical commandments of 12 through 16. The more you know someone and love someone, the easier it is to obey them. So we're going to take a minute or two or even longer to list some of the mercies that we read about in the first 11 chapters. And we're going to give significant weight to the word therefore and the specific mercies that we are to remember. Now, let me say something about preaching. I myself am a rebel at heart. When I'm listening to a sermon and I hear a preacher say, do this or do that in the middle of the sermon, I'm resistant to it. You've heard the preachers who will say, now turn to the person beside you and say, isn't God good? I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. I'm not going to ask you to do anything unusual, but I am going to ask you to do something this morning which I feel is going to be helpful for you, and that is for you to obtain a paper Bible, for that Bible to be on your lap, and for you to follow along with me as I go through the first 11 chapters of Romans. The reason that this will be beneficial to you, the verses will not be on the screen behind me, the reason this will be beneficial to you is I want you to be able to hear and to see the list of all of these mercies that I'm going to give you that are contained in the first 11 chapters. I'm going to give you 40 of them. So this is going to be a test of your endurance. This is going to be a test of your attention span. But it's going to be a lot easier if, as I am giving them, you are looking at them, making sure that I am indeed telling you the truth. So here we go. I'm going to give you about 40 of them. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 5. What are the mercies of God that Paul refers to? The first one is in verse 5, and that is that we have received grace. And then we get to the next verse, verse 6. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, we are loved by God and called to be saints. As we move on to chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. As we move on to chapter 3, we have in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful mercy. It is a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24, here's the mercy. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Chapter 3, verse 26, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we move on to chapter 4, look at the very last verse in that chapter, where we read that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In chapter 5, there's the longest list of the mercies of God. Starts in verse 1, where it says we are justified by faith, and as a result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That is me. Chapter 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful mercy that is. 5, 9, we have been justified by his blood. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Hallelujah. 5, 10, we shall be saved by his life. 5, 11, we have received reconciliation. 5, 16, we have the free gift that brought justification. And the mercy that's explained in 5:19 is that by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And in 5:21, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5 is packed. We move into chapter 6, and the mercies continue. 6:5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 6:13, we are those who have been brought from the dead to life, from death to life. 6:22, we've been set free from sin. 6:23, you're familiar with this mercy, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you move into chapter 7, it is more of a negative chapter. However, there is a great mercy at the very end in verses 24 and 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes back, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in 8:11, here's this mercy. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. Hallelujah. In 6:15, we read that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. In 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. In 8:26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And in 8:28, you know this verse, all things work together for good. What a grand mercy that is. When we get to chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we have the golden chain of redemption, and it reads as follows. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these glorious mercies? Here's what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implied answer is nobody. In 8:34, we read that Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, is the one who is interceding for us. That is a great mercy. And then as we get to the end of chapter 7, we read these words in 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. As you move into chapter 9, we read in verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And in 9:18, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And in 9:23, this is done in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Are you still paying attention? Chapter 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great mercy. 10:20, he says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. 11:5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. 11:22, God's kindness to you. And we conclude with 11 verses 30 through 32. This is the end of the list. This is the 40th item that I'm bringing to your attention. Chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 30, and it says this. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say that is not an exhaustive list. That is not every example of the mercies of God in chapters 1 through 11, but that is a sufficient sample. You see, here's what we tend to do when we study theology. And I think I've belabored the point that chapters 1 through 11 is theology. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to take the mercies of God for granted. And that is the reason why we should never study theology by itself. We should study theology with a view towards devotion, that is love for God, toward dedication, that is obedience to God, and toward doxology, which is the praise of God. But when we just sit around and study theology, such as we find in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we can become more knowledgeable, and we certainly can win debates with those that don't know theology. We can start to get a big head, and we can learn some things about God. But if that's all that happens, it really is not producing any kind of fruit. No, theology is meant to bring you to praise and worship and obedience. Perhaps I can help bring these concepts to life in this way. Where would you be if these mercies were not available to you, if they were not yours? Do you realize today that the vast majority of people who will ever live on planet Earth will never enjoy one of these mercies? They will get God's judgment at the final judgment, and they will get justice, not mercy. They will get hell forever. When you think about your sin and what you deserve and what you should get, think about the fact that these mercies are there and they are for you, but if they were removed, where would you be? Where would you go? Who would you turn to? You would have nowhere to stand. Or to put it another way, all you have to do in order to be eager to obey God's word is to review in your heart the mercies of God in Christ as they apply to you specifically. This week has been somewhat of a rough week for me, spiritually speaking, and that is I have been reminded of my past sins. The Bible says that the devil is a liar, but sometimes he tells the truth, and sometimes he tells the truth in a brutally honest way, and he reminds us of who we are and what we have done. More so than at any time in recent memory, I have needed to concentrate on these mercies for my own soul. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and to pardon me. I need these mercies. I need these mercies, and so do you. Because from time to time, we will all struggle with various sins. We forget about the mercies of God, and we will become proud, we will become arrogant or lazy, or we will have a lack of mercy, or there will be other sins that we will be committing. Remembering the mercies of God in the gospel is the quickest way to wake us up and bring us back to reality. And so I ask, not were you able to concentrate during all 40 of those. I don't think that you, if you were, you're a very unusual person. But were you able to think about the mercy of God as it applies to you and that you are forgiven, and that those sins are gone, and that they are buried in the deepest sea, and that they will be remembered no more, and that God will not condemn you, and that you do have God's Spirit, that these mercies have been poured out upon you. Paul says, I'm about to give you some practical instructions. Please understand that I am giving these to you in light of the mercies of God. There's something else I would like to show you about Jesus. Remember, we're in point number one, Jesus. There's something else I would like to show you about Jesus in this particular section of Romans, and that is that many of the teachings which Paul will give in chapters 12 through 16 are things which Jesus has already said. So once again, we're going to do another Bible study, and once again, I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bible, and let's look at the similarities between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Paul. So, for example, look in your Bible at 12:14. Paul writes, blessed are those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Well, where did that come from? Well, that came from Jesus, who said it in Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. How about what Paul writes in 12:18? Live peaceably with all. Where did Paul come up with that? Well, he came up with that from Jesus, who said that in Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. In chapter 12, verse 20, Paul writes, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Where did Paul get that? Well, he got it from Jesus, who said in Luke 6:27, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. In 13:7, Paul writes, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Where did Paul get that? Obviously from the IRS. No, he got it from Jesus, who in Mark 12:17 said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In 13:8, Paul writes, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Where in the world did that come from? It came from Jesus, who in Matthew 22:39-40 said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments, that's love God and love your neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. Similarly, in 13:9, Paul writes, the commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Matthew 22, as we just said, but it also comes from Matthew 7:12. For whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the summation of the Old Testament is that you love your neighbor as yourself. How about 13:11, where Paul says, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus himself, who in Luke 21:28 says, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, I point these examples out in order to demonstrate that as Paul is giving this church at Rome these practical instructions, he is drawing from the teachings of Jesus. And so when we are obeying Paul, we are also obeying Jesus. And hopefully the same thing can be said for us. When we teach, people will be able to tell when we teach that we have spent time listening to Jesus, which begs the question, do you listen to Jesus? Do you know Jesus? In other words, have you been saved? Have you experienced his mercies? Do you follow his word? Don't overlook the word here, the word brothers in 12:1. It means brothers and sisters, and it is referring to those who are saved. That word narrows down Paul's audience. It's for those who are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And the reason they're in the family of God is because God has adopted them as he is their father, and he has placed them in the family by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you are not saved and you would like to be saved, why don't you come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, today you mentioned being saved. I'm not saved. I would like to be saved. I would be happy to talk to you about that and explain to you how you can be saved, which is point number one, Jesus. Jesus, which brings us to point number two, and that is others. Now, I've used that word therefore to refer to all of the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11. However, if we put this in its immediate context and we study chapters 12 through 16, we're going to discover, and this is very important, that the points of application that Paul stresses are for the most part dealing with relational issues within the local church. In other words, how do we deal with, point number two, others? The need for practical love in the body for others. This is the only time during the sermon today you're going to have to put on your thinking cap. But I want you to consider the context. The church at Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. A minority of Jews, the majority are Gentiles. And they have been having trouble getting along with one another, and that's one of the main reasons. In fact, that is the main reason why the Apostle Paul writes this letter. And what Paul has done in chapter 11, he has spent a good bit of ink brilliantly spelling out in chapters 9, 10, and 11 where Jews and Gentiles fit into salvation history. You remember this beautiful design that God has, the gambit that we talked about a few weeks ago, the oscillating fan where the gospel is given first to the Jews and they reject it, and then it moves to the Gentiles and they accept it, and then that makes the Jews jealous, and then the Jews turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That unusual, yet that beautiful plan, if it is understood, should allow every church member at the church in Rome in the year AD 58 to understand what they are doing there and how God's mercy works. And in light of that, Paul is going to say, now, here's how you, Jews and Gentiles, are supposed to love one another specifically. Here's how you Jews are supposed to love your Gentile brothers and sisters. Here's how you Gentiles are supposed to love your Jewish brothers and sisters. I know what I'm about to tell you is not a apples-to-apples comparison. This is an apples-to-oranges comparison. But I think that the general principle is at play here. The reason that it's not an apples-to-apples thing is because we don't really have that much dispute in this particular church with Jew-Gentile stuff. I mean, you don't have Marvin Schneider and wearing the cross of David or Star of David and speaking Yiddish with Josie Nizzo. Like, there's no like real Jew-Gentile tension going on in the church. But if I could put things into perspective, when I came to be the pastor of this church in 1992, there were about 80 people here. At that time, there was one Jamaican man and there was one Guyanese couple. Everybody else, and I mean literally every other human being in the room, was white. But if you put your head on a swivel right now and you look around the room, you're going to see a lot of people who look a lot different than you do. Their age, color of their skin, their culture, their diet, their accent. We are a group of people who have been raised in a variety of very different ways. Now, I think if there was a time machine and the church at Rome in the year AD 58 was to be brought to the 21st century, here's probably what would happen. There would be Jews and Gentiles that were having trouble getting along with one another. Here's what would happen. Some church growth knucklehead would come in and say, I have the solution for you. And the solution is not that you need 11 chapters of theology followed by instruction on how to love one another. No, here's what you need. You Jewish people, you need to form your own congregation. Then you can eat whatever you want. You can sing however you want. You can speak whatever language you want. You could just feel very comfortable with your little Jewish church. And you Gentile people, well, you wouldn't be bothered then by all of the idiosyncrasies of the Jewish people, and you could just have your church, and so we could have two separate churches. Of course, you're both going to the same heaven, and of course, you both love one another, but you would prefer to worship separately because of your superficial differences. Paul says, absolutely not. The goal of this is not that we become comfortable with people that we are like. The goal of this is that we love one another regardless of what the other person is like. Paul says, no, absolutely not. God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, worked very hard to save you and to place you into the body. And now in light of his love and his hard work, it is time for you to get to work beyond your comfort zone to love each other. Remember, we're on point number two, which is others. And we are in a section of the Bible, which is chapters 12 through 16, where others are going to be talked about and how we are to love them. Let me give you, please, once again, as we'll do another Bible study, and I'd ask you to look at your Bibles and follow along just to make sure that I'm telling the truth. Look at the overemphasis upon loving one another. Quick Bible study. This one's shorter. This doesn't have 40 items. 12:9, let love be genuine. 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 12:16, live in harmony with one another. 13:8, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. 13:13, not quarreling and jealous. 14:1, do not quarrel over opinions. 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I have just scratched the surface. Even a casual reading of chapters 12 through 16 will demonstrate that the overarching command with respect to practical Christian living is that we learn how to love one another in a context where we are all very, very different people. So, spoiler alert, if you're going to keep going to this church and keep hearing me preach on these chapters, you are going to have to devalue your cultural, your ethnic preferences for the sake of loving people who are not like you. If you study Romans 1 through 11, and you should study Romans 1 through 11, and we have studied Romans 1 through 11 for the last 2 years, you study that and you will develop a very solid, systematic, and biblical theology. But here's what will not happen if you just study those chapters. You will not be challenged in your day-to-day life. We are about to become challenged in our day-to-day lives. Romans 12 through 16 will demand that you change the way that you live and the way that you love in relation to other people in the congregation. So, you got point number one, Jesus. In light of his mercies, that is the impetus, that is the drive, that is the propeller that causes us to live Christian lives. Point number two, others. We are different, but we are commanded to love one another in light of the mercies of God. And now we come to our final point, and that is point number three, you. So I have given you a lengthy review of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, in point number 1, talking about Jesus. I have given you a lengthy preview of chapters 12 through 16, in point number 2, others. Now we get to the text itself, and I have only left time today to cover one verse, and that is chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what it says. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, saved people, by the mercies of God, that is the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. By my count, I think there are four items in this verse which require some clarification. The first one is this. What is an appeal? What is an appeal? Well, it is the Greek word parakaleo. In other places, it is translated as encourage. Other Bible translations use the word beseech. For example, the King James Version says beseech. We don't use that word because I have no idea what it means. The NIV uses the word urge. The New Living Translation says, I plead with you. And there are other Bible translations which say exhort. Now, most commentators will say that this word appeal, as it appears in the ESV, is stronger than just, oh, I appeal to you. If it's not too much trouble, would you mind doing it? It's more than a suggestion. But they also say it is weaker than a command. I think that probably the best word is what the NIV uses, which is the word urge. Now, please understand, the Apostle Paul is an apostle, and he has the authority to make a commandment here. But Paul's strategy is different. Rather than making a commandment, he would rather convince them to do this willingly. And remember, I have spent a lot of time this morning illustrating the impetus or the drive behind that, and that is the encouragement comes based upon the gospel, which is of first importance, that is the mercies of God. Holy living and sacrificial loving are things that are to be done in light of the gospel, and because of the gospel, we ought to want to do these things. Or if I flip it on its head, it looks like this. If you don't want to love one another, if you don't want to obey what is written in chapters 12 through 16, then I probably have not explained chapters 1 through 11 well enough. You have a problem with your understanding and/or your experience in the mercies of God. Or to put it another way, one cannot stand at the foot of the cross and concentrate upon the sacrifice of the cross and at the same time, simultaneously be selfish. Selfish in saying, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm meditating upon what Jesus has done in dying for me, and I am simultaneously saying to God, yes, I get it, but no, I'm not going to. Or I understand what Jesus has done in dying for me, but no, I'm not going to extend myself in love. Those do not go together. That's incongruent. No, the appeal, the exhortation, the urge is propelled by the gospel. And what is that appeal? Well, here's the second thing that I need to clarify, and that is the phrase that says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the word body here is not referring exclusively to our physical body. It means the totality of who you are as a person, not just your physical body, although the physical body is included in this. It is who we are, all of us. And then he says that what we are to do, pay attention, is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Those two words do not go together. They are an oxymoron. Because sacrifices, by definition, die. When you take an animal to be sacrificed, that animal is not going to come back. It is going to die. Yet Paul says, you are to be a living sacrifice. That is a self-contained contradiction. That is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is. It's a play on words where the phrase itself contradicts itself, sort of like jumbo shrimp or old news or a civil war or a clear misunderstanding or exact estimate or good grief or an original copy or military intelligence or a Mets championship. These words, they just don't go together. You get the idea. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice, by definition, is dead. It's when an animal is offered to the priest and it is slaughtered and the blood is placed on the altar. That's a dead sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? And why in the world would Paul use that language? Well, the answer is mainly because of Jesus. You see, because there is only one dead sacrifice which is effectual in taking away our sins. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Our blood, our death, is of no value to God. We are not to submit ourselves as a dead sacrifice, in other words, to die for our own sins. Even if we were to pay the ultimate price, which is our life, to die for our sins, we would not be saved because our blood does not atone for sin. So Paul doesn't want us, God does not want us to be a dead sacrifice. That's not excluding martyrdom, but just concerning the way that we live our lives. He's not asking us to die to atone for our sins. He's asking us to live. And the reason that we can do that is because there was a dead sacrifice, a once for all atonement for sin. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we can offer a living sacrifice because there was a dead sacrifice in our place. And once again, the gospel is of first importance. And now, spiritually speaking, we are alive from the dead. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sins, but Romans 6:4, we have been raised to walk in newness of life and to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. When you hear that word sacrifice, don't think of it so much in terms of what you are giving up or giving up something which is of value, although that is included, but it is more than that. The word sacrifice is a way of expressing our worship. Thus the title of the sermon today, My Life is an Offering. Listen to the way that R.C. Sproul puts it. We think of sacrifice as the giving away of something of extreme value. There is an element of that in biblical sacrifice. But the primary point is not that we should lose something, but that we should express something. The whole principle of giving to God is an expression of worship. End quote, and well said. So you understand, you woke up this morning, you came here, you walked in, we sang, we prayed, you're listening to the word. You understand what we're doing here. We're worshiping. But do you also understand that tomorrow morning when you get up and get in your car and you go to work, do you know what you will be doing? You will be worshiping. And when you drive your daughter to gymnastics, you will be worshiping. And when you eat and sleep and plant tulips, you will be worshiping. A living sacrifice is one who goes to God and says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We sang that hymn this morning. It has six verses. Chan texted me last night and said, we got a hymn tomorrow that's got six verses. Should we sing them all? And I said, absolutely. We need to get all of it. Take my silver, take my gold, take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my life, and let it be fully consecrated, Lord, to thee. It is take my all. A living sacrifice is one who goes to God and says, you may have it all. You can have me on Sunday morning and you can have me on Thursday afternoon. Take my life. Now, sometimes it's a Harry Fujiwara or a Mike Chang or a Keith Allen who leaves the workforce to become a minister. And sometimes it's somebody who leaves the United States of America and goes to another country to become a missionary. But in most cases, do you know what it is? It's you staying right where you are and living, living, living for Jesus. Living for Christ every day of your life. Once again, listen to this quote from Sproul. God wants us to give ourselves. Christ, in the ultimate sense, gave himself, not his self. He gave himself for us. And we are to respond by giving ourselves to him. Of course, we cannot give ourselves to Christ the way that he gave himself to us. He gave himself to redeem us. We give ourselves to thank him and serve him, end quote. And so the question is, are you a living sacrifice? Will it be said of you when you are on your deathbed that you look exhausted, that you look horrible, that you look worn out, and that you have been spent, exhausted for Jesus. Are you going to leave any of it on the field? Coaches used to tell us on game day, go out there and play your hardest, leave it all on the field. Reminds me of the example of Kellen Winslow, who played for the San Diego Chargers. There was a game in 1982 on January 2nd, a playoff game against the Miami Dolphins. The Chargers won that game in overtime 41-38. In that game, when it was over, Winslow could not walk off of the field. He had to be carried off the field. Why? Because during the course of the game, he lost 13 pounds. He caught 13 passes that day. He blocked a field goal, but he did so with a pinched nerve. He was running a temperature that day of 105. He had a swollen eye. He had a split lip. He had an injured shoulder. He was cramping throughout the entire game, and he was suffering from dehydration. When it was over, he had nothing left. He couldn't even walk back into the locker room. And guess what? That was for a game. That was for a game which I had to look up on the internet, which I remember watching, but I did not remember the details of, and his team did not even go on that year to win the Super Bowl. It is a game which was forgotten, and he spent it all. If he did that for a game, how much more should we, who are striving for something which is eternal, to a God who loved us enough to save us out of our sin and to save us from hell and to send his Son to die in our place and to send his Spirit to live in us, ought we not, in light of those mercies, to be spending ourselves, leaving it all on the field as a living sacrifice? Speaking of a missionary, let's think of Jim Elliot, who in January of 1956 was martyred in Ecuador. Jim Elliot said this, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Oh, I urge you, North Shore Baptist Church, I plead with you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your life as a living sacrifice, such that when you come to the end of your life, you will say, "I got nothing left. I left it all on the field to the glory of God. In light of God's mercy, I gave it all." The next words which need to be considered, this is the third set of words, is the words holy and acceptable to God. Now the metaphor continues, that is the metaphor of the sacrificial system. And the image here is of someone bringing their animal to the priest. And when you'd bring your animal to the priest would examine the animal to see if there was any flaw or defect, any spot or blemish. And God would not accept sacrifices which were sickly or diseased. And so when we offer God our leftovers or things that we really don't care about, do you think that he is fooled? I think confession is good for the soul. I think it's bad for the reputation. I'm going to tell you this. When I tell you this, you're going to think less of me. But it really does illustrate the point. And that is, I am a master re-gifter. When you give me something, don't ever come by my house and say, "Hey, where's that thing I gave you?" Because there are chances are I have given it to someone else. So scuff it up a little bit before you give it to me, lest I give it to someone else. We are master re-gifters when it comes to serving the Lord. We give him what we don't really want. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing." What we are to offer him needs to be holy. That word holy means set apart. It means our very best and acceptable, not just going through the motions. Listen to how the people in Malachi, the days of Malachi, were going through the motions. Malachi 1:8. "When you offer your blind to animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" In other words, try to do that with the government. Try to give them your leftovers. And then in the last verse in chapter 1 of Malachi, It says this, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Don't go offering God your second best." Now again, I remind you of the mercies of God in Christ, that he gave his best to us. We then need to give to him that which is holy and acceptable. Have you ever been guilty of regifting to God or giving him your leftovers or things that really aren't that important to you? Let me use this man as an illustration of one who always gave his best. For several years, I had the honor of working with Pastor Peter Nicotra at this church, and now he is at Grace Baptist Church in Woodhaven. I can honestly say in every day that I ever worked with this man, and I have known him now for about 31 years, he is a man who has always given his very best to the Lord. When he first came into the ministry, and I hope he doesn't listen to this sermon, let's just say, and I will say it politely, he was not the most gifted preacher that I had ever heard. But he worked harder than any man that I have ever seen, and he eventually became a good preacher, and then he became a great preacher. The way that he did it was by, on a daily basis, offering to God his very best. Are you offering to God your very best? Remember, we're on point number three, which is you. Paul says, I urge you, based upon the gospel, that's the first thing that we looked at, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's the second thing we clarified, and that which is holy and acceptable to God, that's the third. And now the final thing, it says, which is your spiritual worship. Well, this is a really tough phrase to interpret. That word spiritual in the ESV, but that's kind of ambiguous. The NIV says your true and proper worship. The King James says your reasonable service. The Christian Standard says true worship. I'm not really confident in my answer, but I think that the NIV, once again, has it closest when it says true and proper. Offer this to God because this is true and proper worship. Now, it is spiritual in that it is guided by the Holy Spirit, and it is spiritual in that the mind is involved. In the next verse, verse 2, which says, is to be transformed. And it is reasonable. I mean, it's certainly reasonable in light of God's mercies. Those things are all true. But I think that the idea in view here is that worship must be sincere and that we can never go through the motions. It's being fully engaged in worship with all of our hearts to God 7 days a week. That is what is true and proper, as opposed to that which is external or fake or out of line with God's will. You know, that word spiritual, it's only used one other place in Scripture, that Greek word, and that is in 1 Peter 2:5, which was read during our Scripture reading this morning. And Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer," here we go, "spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I think it means true and proper sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Now, the imagery, once again, in 1 Peter is that of Old Testament sacrifices, and I think it is referring to sincerity as opposed to simply going through the motions. John Murray, a little bit, helps me to understand it. Listen to what he says. He says, "It is worship that derives its character as acceptable to God from the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect. It is rational in contrast to that which is mechanical and automatic. This expression is very likely directed against mechanical externalism, meaning just going through the motions of singing the hymns and saying praise the Lord when there is no heart behind it is not spiritual worship. And from the dawn of time, there has been false worship. We saw it with Cain and Abel. We saw it with Nadab and Abihu. We saw it with Uzzah trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling from the cart. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira. I've seen it in my own heart. You've seen it in your own heart. There is a propensity and a tendency toward insincere false worship and going through the motions. And Paul says that which is true and proper is the worship which is in heart and mind, the offering of our life to God as a living sacrifice, giving him our best, which is holy and acceptable. Which brings us to the end of our sermon, and I have 4 points of application before I send you home. They are quick. Point number one corresponds to our point number one, Jesus, and here is the point of application. And it is simply to read through in one sitting the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, very slowly, and highlight all of the places where God's mercies appear and then concentrate on them as you go. I went through those 40 items really fast. I want you to go through them slowly and to meditate upon them. And I believe if you do, by the end of that time, if you are looking for the mercies of God and you read through, your heart will be softened and enlarged by doing that. That's point number one that corresponds to Jesus. Just read Romans 1 through 11 and look for the mercies of God. Number two, this corresponds to point number two, and that is others, and that is ask yourself this question: how can you, practically speaking, make your church life about loving others and looking to serve them rather than you yourself being served? Like, what is something that you could do to be other person-minded and acting in love toward others in the church rather than sitting back and waiting to be served? Here's point number three. Before I leave point number two, remember again, Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was other person-minded. Points number three and four both correspond to sermon point number three, and that is you. You, number three, identify one thing that you can specifically do in order to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. So if you were paying attention today, a few of you are asleep, but most of you are awake. If you are paying attention today and you have been thinking about, okay, what is this living sacrifice? Probably, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit has been talking to you and has been saying to you, I want you to give that to me. I want you to give that up. I want you to sacrifice that. I want you to be a living sacrifice in your life with respect to X. And I don't know what it is for you, and I don't know what it is for you. But you know what it is for you, and you know what it is for you because the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you. I'm just saying be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey what he is asking you to do with respect to being a living sacrifice, which brings us to the final point of application, also corresponding to you, and that is identify something that you are currently doing for God which is not holy and acceptable. Some ways in which you are going through the motions, where you are not giving your best, and to the glory of God, repent. Repent. Well, all of this we do is because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us in Christ. And now may we, by the Spirit, in the light of his mercies, give our very best for the remainder of our very short lives. Okay, 317 down, 116 to go, which means what? It means we're getting there. Father in heaven, I do thank you that you have extended a ridiculous amount of mercies to us in Christ, and forgive us, Lord, that we are not mindful of them, we are not thankful for them, Lord. We don't use them to be motivated to do your will. But Lord, perhaps today, in light of these scriptures which have been read, Lord, we will be more inclined to be a living sacrifice based upon the mercies of God. And I pray, dear Lord, that as we do, that we will offer to you that which is holy and acceptable. Lord, I pray that we will leave it all on the field. Lord, I pray that it will be sincere and that we will not go through the motions. Lord, please do that for your glory amongst your people. And Lord, if there's anybody here who is not saved, I pray, Lord, that they will, Lord, inquire, and that they will want to know, Lord, and that they will indeed come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.